Thank you, Miss Miriam and Mark. It was outstanding. Well, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus 15, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Exodus 15. We're going to talk about tonight the holiness of God. That's not a subject we approach very much now. Talking with other preachers that I know, and then one of our state workers, you know, in churches now, so many churches don't want you to preach about your Bible-based convictions. So many churches don't want to hear, "Thus says the Lord." People out in our pews and in our chairs oftentimes today interpret things through emotionalism and political correctness. So if you talk about alternative lifestyle and drugs and alcohol and a few other things, people get mad and they'll go somewhere else where their ears are tickled. Of course, the Bible says in times that's exactly what's going to happen. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about the holiness of God. And we talk about holiness that is not politically correct. This is not based on emotionalism. So look, if you will, at Exodus 15, beginning with verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Research tells us that the average person knows about 10,000 words in their English vocabulary. If you're a professional journalist, you probably know about 15,000, and you would probably use, when you're producing work, about 10,000 words a day. We've also found from research that women possess about 25,000 words in their vocabulary, and they usually use most of them in a day. Men possess 10 to 15,000 words in the vocabulary. Didn't you always love vocabulary test? We had to spell the word and then define it. Think about some of the words in our English language. For example, you take the word "did." That's a word of achievement. I finished something. I accomplished something. We think about that word "won't," and it's a word of retreat. We think about the word "can't," and that's a word that means defeat. We think about the word "will." That's a word of beauty. We think about the word "can," and that's a word of power and accomplishment. I have a 1971 Webster's Unabridged Dictionary in my office. My parents gave me that in 1972, brand new, when I graduated from high school, to assist me with my college work. In 1971, there were only about 450,000 official words in the Webster's Dictionary in the English language. By 2004, I want you to know there were over 800,000 words in the dictionary that are approved as part of the English language. In the English vocabulary, 300,000 of those words are technical terms. Let me tell you the 10 most common words we use. The, of, to, and, a, in, is, it, you, and that. God, who is the giver of all words and vocabularies, has a few choice words of his own. And one characteristic of God, we find that description of him over and over in Scripture, is the word holy or holiness. I looked in Unger's Bible Dictionary and just looked up the holiness of God. And here's what I found. Holiness is one of the essential attributes of the divine nature. It is on the one hand entire freedom from moral evil, and upon the other, absolute moral perfection. The Scriptures put a great stress upon this attribute of God. I'll give you some Scriptures. Of course, Exodus 15:11 that I read for you just a moment ago talks about the holiness of God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, Psalm 71:22, and Psalm 99:9, Psalm 111:9, Isaiah 6:3, Habakkuk 1:2, and Revelation 15:4. Of great consequence also in this connection is the revelation of God's holiness in his character and in his work by sending Jesus to be our Savior. By the holiness of God, it's not implied that he is a subject to some law or standard of moral excellence. Notice, our God is not held to some external standard. He is the standard. He sets that in his perfection. So God doesn't conform to any standard that is created by other people. He is the standard. He demands that his creation conform to his standard. Now, some atheists will argue with you that there could not be a God simply because of this. Given the existence of evil, there's no way in the world we can have a true and living God. First of all, I want you to notice what I read for you tonight. The children of Israel are singing about the holiness of God. What they're describing is their exodus from Egyptian bondage. And they're looking back and saying, notice, our enemies sunk like lead on the Red Sea. God took them out. And so they're singing praise about that. And verse 11, they talks about his holiness. And here we find human language that helps us define God, since we don't have a spirit language that makes sense to us. So notice that holiness is the centerpiece of God's attributes. At the center of his being, he is holy. Exodus 15 shows a great picture of God's holiness, and Moses and the sons of Israel singing praises to him. I love this, where it says, at the blast of your nostrils, the water, it was piled up. Moses is using some poetic fashion here as he talks about when God blew, the waves just parted. And then in verse 10, he uses the language to picture this deliverance. He said, you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, having talked about Israel's deliverance, then Moses says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Moses says, if you won't understand the majesty and the uniqueness of God, you've got to understand him in concert with holiness. God's holiness unlocks the doors to his other characteristics, to his other attributes. Notice that God even calls himself holy. Throughout the Old and New Testament, we find that he is called the Holy One. Remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 49, when Mary was told that she was chosen to give birth to a son. You remember what she said? She said, "The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Holiness is central to understanding who and what he is. Isaiah 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Anytime you see those three words used together describing God, that's a special, emphatic statement there. Something you don't want to miss. In Psalm 89, verse 5, God swears by his holiness because it is the fullest expression of his character. It most fully explains who he is. The Bible declares that God's law is holy in Romans 7, 12, and that God is holy in all of his being. Now listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And this is what we need to get in the 21st century. He says, talking to Christians, "For be holy, for I am holy." Not politically correct, not conforming to society. He said, "You be imitators of me, be holy as I am holy." Look at the force here, the force of these words. Are we really awed by the truth that God is holy? This God we love and serve is infinite. In his commentary called Triumphant in Trouble, there's a professor named Dr. Paul Rees, and here's what he said. When you've added up all the reasons that you find anywhere in Scripture or outside of Scripture, in theology, in church history, why we should be holy, the root reason of all that, he is holy, and he wants a family of children like himself, and he wants us to bear his likeness. The grace that saved us in Jesus Christ is the grace that gives us the strength through the indwelling Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit not to sin. We're not going to live a sinless perfection here, but he empowers us, he saves us from sin, and he empowers us to live the Christian life. Now, anything that we're doing that does not reflect the holiness of God, thought, word, or deed, is sin. Now, notice God's holiness separates him from creation. I want you to write down Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. "For this is what the High and Exalted One said, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, the word holy simply means separate. That doesn't mean we have a sense of spiritual pride that we try to lord over other people. You get the same root word for holy, hagios, in the New Testament Greek. You get the same root word, which we get the word saint or the word sanctified. All three of those carry the meaning to be separate, to be distinct. And that's why God told Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for you're standing on holy ground." When you come to understand how high and holy God is, you come to understand how little we are. The Bible makes it clear, Romans 10, verse 3. "People are ignorant of the holiness of God. They do not understand that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." In 1 John 1, 5. He is perfect in holiness. James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, just summing, he says, God can't sin. He says, God cannot even be tempted to sin, and he cannot tempt someone else to sin. So the very idea of sin, either in God or coming from God, is inconceivable because he is perfectly pure. We've got to understand this because we get confused. We like to grade sins and grade sinners. Don't you just hate grades? I remember the last year I was in high school, by the first of the second semester, I was already accepted to college. I took an extra math class. It's a college math class, and I was working probably 30 to 35 hours a week at the grocery store, and so I was not making very good grades in this math class, so I went to my parents and asked, would it be all right if I just dropped that class? I don't need that credit. I really didn't. And so they said, well, that'll be fine. Go to the counselor. So I went to see the counselor by myself, and the counselor said, you can drop the class if your professor, your teacher, says that you can. So I went to the teacher, and I'd made like a C, a D, and a D, you know, those first 3-6 weeks. And it was hurting my grade point average, but I was already accepted to college. And my teacher said, absolutely not. Well, if my mama and daddy said I can't, it looks like I could. That was before they took all parental rights away from parents. And I want you to know, I don't hold me to this, but I'm sure I had some more initials like DDF. But I remember getting my high school diploma. I went away on my senior trip. Our report cards were mailed home to us. Now understand, I already had my diploma. When I got home from my senior trip, my dad had that little cardboard report card. He said, son, how about sit down and tell me how you failed senior math? I said, Dad, I told you all about that. I told you about it Christmas. Y'all been signing my report cards. Either you or Mom. He was not happy about my grade. I sat down with my little mentee the other day at school. He's one of the most precious little boys you've ever seen. Smart. So he came in and sat down across from me. He's eating his lunch. Eating his little chicken strips. And I looked at him and I said, well, how's your day been? He said, okay. I said, well, how are your classes? I made up my mind not to get involved in academics. He said, well, I just got a test back. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I made an 8. And I said, now, did you just say 80 or 8? He said, well, I made an 8. I said, is that out of how many points? He said, 102. And I thought he was going to say 10. And, you know, I said, you're kidding. I said, what subject was that? He said, I forgot. Don't you love that? That's just children. And so I talked to him a little more. He said, I lost my study guide. I said, do you even look at your homework at night? He said, maybe once. And I think I know how he looks at it. It's in his backpack, and he looks at his backpack when he sits it down at night and goes to play with his video games. So when I took him to the gym, threw football with him a little bit. When you meet this kid, you just got to love him. So I got him back in the lunch line. I walked up to the teacher, and I said, well, I understand we got a little problem here. My kid made an 8. She said, yes, he did. And his mother's coming to see me tomorrow. I said, that's wonderful. That's just great. I said, he doesn't remember what subject that he made the 8 in, and you just gave him the test back right before lunch. She said, science. I said, well, he said he had a problem. He lost his study guide, and he wasn't able to study the night before. She said, sir, it was an open book test. And I looked at her and I said, why was I born so long ago that I could not be a part of No Child Left Behind? I could count on one hand from the first grade all the way through cramming in 12 years and 13. You figure that out. And going to college and graduate school twice and having an open book test. Don't we just hate grades? Well, I want you to know we grade sinners. And here's how we do that. We say, well, he's a bad sinner. He's a murderer. He's a He's a rapist. And then we climb the ladder a little bit and say, well, he's an okay sinner. He's not all that hot, but he's not like that bad sinner. And then we climb up a little higher and come to a good sinner. He's not a perfect guy, but you know, he's pretty cool. And then we come to the excellent sinner, where most of us categorize ourselves. We say, well, I'm not perfect, but you know, I have the mercy of God. I'm pretty good. We make those measurements, and God doesn't recognize any of those measurements. He has no degrees of sin. Now, there are different degrees of punishment. Every sin doesn't deserve the same penalty, but evil doesn't have degrees. The man on the death row is no different in the sight of a holy God than the person who goes through all of his life and tells one lie. You know, that's fundamental. And that really ticks us off, because we all have a sin nature. You remember Henry David Thoreau? We had to study all about that. You know, some of the things you just learn in school, you want to see your teachers later on in life and say, boy, I appreciate you teaching me that, because I've never had to use it another day in my life. And I appreciate teachers. But here's what he said when he was nearing the end of his life, and somebody said, you need to make peace with God. And here's what he said: I did not know that we had ever quarreled. There's been a quarrel, all right, and God has a quarrel with us because we've all offended his holiness with sin. Some people say, well, that's not fair. Well, sure it's fair. My car dealer friend said, you know, you ought to dress the part of being a pastor, just dress nice. And he said, you ought to have a clean car. People make a lot of judgments by the way you keep your car. I have a pastor friend who pastors the same church for 35 years and grew from a little pot-bound plant to a mega church. And he told me how he hired staff members. He would invite them to his church, fly them in, or pay their mileage, whatever, bring them in. And he said, most Baptist staff members play golf. And he said, you know, I'd bring them in, interview them, show them the complex, take them to lunch. And when we get back, I'd say, do you play golf? And if they said yes, he said, do you have your clubs with you? Because he said, most guys just leave their clubs in their car. And he said, if they said, yes, I got my clubs with me, well, I'd like to see what kind you play with. And he said, now, car might be clean, but when they open the trunk, and if there's enough dirt in there to grow next year's garden, you don't want him on your staff. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to go to a surgeon, and on the morning of the surgery, he comes in masked and gowned, and he's got dirty fingernails? No, you don't want that. You know, when you have to have surgery, you don't want the doc to come in just before the anesthesiologist puts you in la-la land, and he said, listen, we're a little low on clean scalpels today. He said, I got this one I just found in the mud out in the parking lot. I believe I'll use that one. And then just one little spot of dirt in that incision can bring infection to your whole body, but that little spot can be as bad as the thick dirt. Why? Because it only takes a few germs to contaminate the whole body. You want to make sure that doctor's scalpel has been sterilized, and you want absolute cleanliness when it comes to cutting you open. God is so holy, his scalpel is so absolutely clean, that he is as offended by an evil thought as he is by the sin of murder. And while there are differences in the consequences, there's no difference in the essence of sin. I was reading the other day in the forest of northern Europe and Asia, there's a little snow-white animal called the ermine, E-R-M-I-N-E. White fur, very, very, very clean. Now, the fur hunters don't set traps for an ermine. What they do is they find where that ermine nests. That's usually in the hollow of a tree or under a little cliff. And when they find out their little home base, they take mud and grime and put it all the way around the entryway of his home in the hollow of that tree. Or they find that little cliff and they just fill that full of mud. And what happens is when the ermine comes back home, the fur hunters, they have their dogs with them. And because the ermine is so clean, when he gets back to his home, he won't go in. He'll flee. And he doesn't enter because of the filth at the doorway of his home. And rather than soil his white coat, he's trapped by the dogs and captured while he's preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. Shaping our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. The holiness of God demands that Christians reflect his character in our lifestyle. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Hebrews 12:10. They discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. My parents believed in discipline. He says that we may share his holiness. Our parents were attempting to keep us within certain boundaries for our good. Ladies and gentlemen, you go through parts of Georgia and you see one chicken house after another. Chicken farmer works hard. But one thing I've never seen a chicken coop built on the foundation of a skyscraper. Sometimes we're guilty of building chicken coop lives on the foundation of the cross because of our lack of holiness. So our prayer must be like that of David, create in me a clean heart, O God. In other words, God, give me a clean heart. I'm dirty, I'm sinful, I'm messed up, but if you'll scrub me, I'll be clean. Then you can dress me and send me on my way. Have you thought about things that have changed our society since the turn of the century? There's a lady named Annette Smith. She's director of regents at the British Science Association. And here's what she says. She said, the fascinating aspect of these innovations that we've had in this century, and the reason why they should have changed the world but didn't, is they depend on people for their development. And this center also compiled a list of top 10 things that have changed our world. Number one, GPS technology. Tom and Jennifer were making their way out to Texas to see their daughter below Houston. They were driving in the middle of the night following GPS. I think y'all got past Louisiana, heading into Texas, and all of a sudden the road gave out. There was a ferry where they had to load your car on the ferry at midnight. How many miles did you go? 2 miles on the ferry. The GPS showed that that was a road right there, but no, they were going across a river to get to their destination. The Sony Walkman has changed the world. How about the barcode? I remember when I worked in the grocery store, you were expected to cut, open the cases, use your stamp, and mark the product, and put it in the shelf, and dispose of the cardboard, and do 30 to 35 cases an hour. Now all they have to do is open the case, the barcode, everything's programmed in the computer. TV dinners have changed the world. If you married a woman that can cook, you're blessed above all men. PlayStation has changed the world. Social networking, MySpace, Facebook, Twitter, text messages, electronic money, we're going to that. I handed a man the other day cash, a business owner in town, and he said, "I don't see much of that. Let me go to the back and make change." Electromagnetic waves, internet, satellite, radio. Cross-training apparel has helped change our society. I'll have to look into that. So today, everything's changing around us. The forecast is changing. Before Hurricane Florence came, I remember I was watching about 8 days out, and the forecaster even said, "I want you to look at the possible landfall. It does look like spaghetti noodles," and it had about 50 different possible destinations. We change our oil, our bodies change, the headlines change, box scores change, governments change, slogans change, churches change. We all agree that people change. But the Word of God says, as we are holy, as God is holy, our lives will reflect His holiness to other people. When you think about the way the world without the Lord is living, and we're looked at as dinosaurs and relics, remember we're serving the true and living holy God. And if it's not holy, it's not to have any part in our life. Let's pray together.